Had a great lunch over at the Galizio's. Got to try out all the ladies' recipes again. That's always fun. I really enjoy that. Okay, tonight we finish up may finish the sermon tonight if all goes well. Depends on how much time we have to spend in 2 Chronicles. We're at the last illustration that Stephen is going to use in the... This is the last illustration that Stephen is going to use of the Old Testament. And then he's going to move from here into a diatribe against the Sanhedrin, and then they're going to kill him. So we have two events yet. Stephen's final diatribe against the Sanhedrin, and then they get mad and start biting him and carrying him out of town and then stoning to death. So it's a very, very action-packed last 4 or 5 verses here. Okay, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to 2 Chronicles 1:1 and Acts 7:50. We'll do Acts 7:50 first, and then we'll do... excuse me, not 7:50, it should be 7:47, yes. Very short verse, only about 5 words long. But Solomon built him a house. David wanted to, but David wasn't allowed to. But David, we saw last week, drew up the plans for the temple. He gathered a lot of the materials for it and got it all ready to go. And then he gave a great dedication service at the end of his life and turned the reins of government over to his son Solomon. Now we have the 10th example tonight in verse 47. Shlomo, actually. All right, let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, as is our custom, and then we'll get moving. We'll try and finish at least the example part tonight, and if that works out the way I hope, we should have it ready to go for the final diatribe and the death of Stephen next week. Then we can start another chapter. Let's have just a moment of silent prayer then, and we will begin our class after that. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful that you have provided for us in time for all the needs that we have as believers. We recognize that we live in a time when there are many distractions, many things that pull us away from doctrine, from wisdom, and from understanding. And yet we understand, too, that as your friend Solomon gave us so clearly to understand in Proverbs, that doctrine has to be the principal thing. And that without that, nothing else really means anything at all. Help us to understand that and to use these Old Testament examples in this particular sermon as advice and as principles that we can find use for in the day in which we live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have finished David. David really didn't have much, it says, until the day, or from the face of our fathers until the days of David. He skips completely over the era of the judges. He skips over Saul, completely leaves Saul out. And then he starts with David, which we did last week, 7:46, who found favor before God and who desired to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And, of course, God said no. So now we have Solomon, and that's 7:37, but Solomon built him a house. And very simple verse, nothing very complicated in it at all. And Solomon's, this is S-O-L-O-M-O-N plus D-E, the postpositive conjunction. And it is mildly adversative here, so we're going to translate it but Solomon, meaning in contrast to David who wanted to do so, Solomon actually carried it out. But Solomon built. And here the word is oikodemao, Oikodomesen, from oikodomeo, and it means to build a house. The oikos part means house, the dome part comes from to build, hence to build a house. So Solomon built him a house. This is an aorist tense. It is a culminative aorist. It looks at the culmination of the process of gathering all the materials and putting them together in the form of a temple. The indicative mood is the mood of reality, which tells us then that Solomon really did do the job of building that temple. The active voice indicates that he did it on his own free will. That is, he did it because he wanted to. But Solomon built and then we have the date of advantage. And it's interesting, I've often wondered what advantage it was to God for Solomon to build him a house, a temple, so to speak. After all, we're going to discover in just a minute that God actually created the universe, and therefore he has the entire universe to dwell in. Why does he need a house on planet Earth? Especially one that was compared to the great temples of the ancient world, a pipsqueak. It was just a little bitty thing compared to most of the great temples in the ancient world. The temple of Karnak, both the one built by Thutmose I and the one built by Hatshepsut, were both probably 100 times larger than the temple in Jerusalem. And yet there was something about it that stirred the imagination of all those who saw it. Not just the temple itself, but the actual ascent up to the temple, all the winding pathways that went back and forth and the beautiful plannings along it. Apparently it was very impressive. Even though it wasn't huge, it was very impressive. So apparently, for some reason, God felt like it was for his benefit to let Solomon go ahead and build the temple, so he did. And he said then, he built for him a house, oikos. Oikon in this case, the accusative case, direct object. He built for him a house. Now, God obviously is not restricted to dwelling in a house. We call this the house of God, don't we? I mean, after all, that's what everybody calls churches. They're the house of God. You have to say that with the right intonation, the house of God. Sometimes even God. And it's just a building. You could use this building equally well for a large number of things, in addition to the house, for God. So it's just a building, and any building will do equally well for studying God's Word. We had Bible class in my house Sunday night, and that was a perfectly good house for God to be in, too. And I had it over at the Elmores. We had Bible class at the Galizios, and Bible class at the Bonnie Brown's house. So we have Bible classes lots of places, and it doesn't seem to make any difference to God where we have them as long as we do them. He doesn't seem to have any particular desire about where we meet. Now, because 2 Chronicles is where Solomon actually builds the temple. So let's read at least a few points that deal with that from 2 Chronicles. Now Solomon, the son of David, this is 1:1, was strengthened in his kingdom. And Yahweh his Elohim was with him and magnified him tremendously. So Solomon then spoke unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, and the heads of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had made in the wilderness. Now that is the old tabernacle. And I remember the ark and the tabernacle moved together as a unit. And they moved together during the Exodus, during the events at Mount Sinai, during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, during the 6 years of the conquest, during the 200 to 300 years of the judges. Nobody really knows how long the judges period lasted, probably about 230 years, but no one really is sure. There are some numbers omitted that we have to have to know, and we don't have the numbers, so we really don't know. So the period of judges, all through the life of Saul, until the life of David. And in David's lifetime, the ark and the tabernacle separated. Now it says here that the tabernacle was of Gibeon. Now it was at Shiloh when David removed the ark. He took the ark to Jerusalem and put it in a new tent. And this was the subject of the Kesset special we did. And at Shiloh was the tent. Let's put the tent here, tabernacle. And it was put at Shiloh. Remained at Shiloh, actually, where it was when it ended up its course. But sometime in the next 40 or 50 years, it got moved to Gibeon. Now, whether that was because of possible attacks by the enemy or just what, no, I don't think anyone really knows. But the tent is now at Gibeon, and the ark is at Jerusalem. So Solomon takes everybody, and they all go over to Gibeon, and they take a look at the tent. That's the first thing they do after he is crowned king. But the ark of God, David had brought up from Kiriath Yearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he had put before the tabernacle of Yahweh, and Solomon and the congregation sought it. So what are they going for? Well, here's the tent. Now, the ark isn't in it anymore. The ark's over here. The ark's in a new tent over in Jerusalem. So here's the ark. And over here is the tent, and out in front of the tent is the great bronze altar made by Bezalel. So it's out in front, okay? That's where we're at. We're at this big bronze altar out in front now. And so Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before Yahweh, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation. And he offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. 1,000 burnt offerings. Now you have to give Solomon credit. This man has real style. He's got what we might call savoir-faire. He does everything in a big way. 1,000 wives, 1,000 burnt offerings. I often wondered if this was 1,000 women, not wives, but I often wondered if this was a preliminary, sort of a precursor to his life to come. And would be one burnt offering for each woman. Just think how long it must have taken him to offer 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, you might ask, why did God do this? Well, the answer is because all of his furniture is separated. And so Solomon, in order to be on the safe side, he wasn't sure whether he ought to offer it here at the ark or down here at the tent. So he went for the tent because it was the oldest. The ark was just as old, of course, but it was hidden inside the tent. Everybody could see this big bronze altar out in front, and everybody knew what it was. So it was a very sacred place. It was the second most sacred place to where the ark was. I might point out, too, that the two together are going to be back together again when we get to the end of the building of the temple, but right now they're all separated. Now, after Solomon gave his 1,000 offerings on the altar here, in that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And so Solomon said to God, "You have showed great loyalty unto David my father and have made me reign in his place. Now, O Yahweh Elohim, let your promise to David my father be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth and multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, chokmah and bina." Those who got this morning's lesson now understand thoroughly what Chokmah and Bina are. This is knowledge of Bible doctrine, and this is the application of Bible doctrine. So notice that Solomon did not just ask for wisdom, he asked for the ability to use it properly, the ability to use it in experience. so that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this, your people, who are so great? Now, it would have been wonderful if Solomon had stayed this humble. Like many of us, though, humility only comes in small doses and for small periods of time. Humility just doesn't last very long. We tend to allow wealth to go to our heads, prosperity of any kind. That's the same problem Solomon had. So God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of your enemies, nor have you yet asked for long life, but you have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Notice two things. He not only got the wisdom, but he got the ability to see clearly how to use that wisdom and experience. And that's the key issue. And I will give you, notice, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew 6:33. And what do we get here? And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had who have been before you, neither shall there any after you have the like. So then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was of Gibeon to Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and began to reign over Israel. Now the rest of this talks about how wealthy he was. Now, I would read verse 17 to you because this is fascinating. Solomon loved horses. We know that from his stables at Megiddo and at Samaria and at other places. And in verse 16, it says that Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. So he brought two things up from Egypt. He brought linen and he brought horses. He loved horses. Apparently, he built his chariotry and his cavalry out of Egyptian horses. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150 shekels of silver. And so they brought out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Aramea by their means. Now, you may not understand the critical nature of this verse, but this is a very critical verse. This verse says that the Hittites and the Arameans ruled at the same time. Now, you know who the Arameans were, right? Those were people like Hadad and Rezin and Ben-Hadad the first and Ben-Hadad the second and Haziel, all of those kings of Aramea who lived during the divided monarchy. But the Hittites were supposed to have been gone 500 years earlier. There were supposed to be no Hittites. So why would you buy horses for Hittite kings if there weren't any Hittites and haven't been for 600 years? That's a small problem. I mean, we have to admit that. Either the Bible's wrong or conventional chronology's wrong. And I personally vote for the Bible. I always do. It always seems like more fun and it usually comes out better. So we vote for the Bible, and we believe that this was actually the way it was. There were both Hittite kings and Aramean kings. We learned from another passage in Kings that the Aramaic kings were terrified of the Hittite kings and their armies. And that just the rumor that a Hittite king was on his way with an army to Samaria led Ben-Hadad and his 32 allied kings to flee in the night and run for their lives and leave their troops to find their way home as best they might. Now that's power. When you have the kind of power that can scare 32 kings and cause them to run off and leave their troops in the middle of the night simply because a rumor that you're coming has spread abroad through the camp, that's power. And that's how powerful the Hittite kings were. And this says that the Hittite kings were contemporary with Solomon, that they hadn't been dead for 600 years. Well, at any rate, in chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon gets ready to build a temple. And so now notice it says the same thing about Solomon that it said about David. So Solomon determined to build a house for the name of Yahweh and a house for his kingdom. So he's going to build a palace and a temple. A house for his kingdom, that's the palace. A house for the name of Yahweh, that's the temple. And Solomon counted out 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 men to cut down trees in the mountains, and 3,600 men to oversee them. So 3,600 bosses just to oversee the work in preparation. And Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre, and said, as you did deal with David my father, and did send him cedars to build for himself a house to dwell in, even so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of Yahweh my God, to dedicate it to him, and to burn before him sweet incense, and for the continual showbread, and for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, and on the new moons, and on the solemn feasts of Yahweh our Elohim. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the house which I am going to build is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house? Now, this very question is the question that God's going to ask in Acts 7, about a verse on from where we are. He's going to ask, who can build me a house? And Solomon asks the same question, who can build God a house? Who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house except only the burnt sacrifice before him? Now this guy's really got a good attitude. If Solomon could have just hung on to that attitude a little longer, he'd have probably lived a much happier life. Please send me now therefore a man skillful for work in gold and in silver and bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, and who has training to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Send me also cedar trees, fir trees, and elm trees out of Lebanon. For I know that your servants are skilled to cut timber in Lebanon. And behold, my servants shall be with your servants. Even to prepare timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And behold, I will give to your servants the hewers who cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. That doesn't sound like much, but it worked out pretty well. They all got their rations while they worked, and they had some left over to sell when they got home. Now that was his letter to Hiram. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon. Now if you really wanted to find something that would be neat, wouldn't it be nice to find a copy of this letter in the Jerusalem archives? It would be nice to find the Jerusalem archives. We've never found those. Wherever the temple was, probably underneath it, there was, which is today under the Temple Mount, there are probably somewhere to be found the temple archives or the palace archives of Solomon. And it would be fun, I think, to find it. But right now, excavation under the Temple Mount is extremely difficult because, of course, the Muslims have their holy place there, the Dome of the Rock, where Muhammad supposedly ascended into heaven to meet God. Well, that's supposedly the same rock that Abraham offered Isaac on, and that's all right there under the Dome of the Rock. And if you go inside that, you can see the rock. It's still there. It's the second highest point on top of the Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is located. Well, Hiram sent him a letter back. I won't read you his letter, but he sent all the things that he wanted. And in verse 17 of chapter 2, Solomon numbered all the sojourners who were in the land of Israel, according to the numbering by which David his father had numbered them. And they were found to be 153,600. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people to work. That's the second time we have the numbers. So then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David, his father, in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build it in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Now, there's a lot of interesting things about these dates, but we won't get sidetracked. Now these are the things in which Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits, 90 feet, and the breadth was 30 feet. So it's 90 feet long on this side and 30 feet wide on this side. And the porch that was in front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits. There's a porch out here. And the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height of it was 120. Now, 120 cubits is 180 feet. So this was 180 feet tall. And it had columns out here. Of course, to hold it up. And he overlaid it with pure gold. Now, you know how much gold it would take to overlay a building like that? Tremendous amount of gold. And the greater house he lined with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set on it palm trees and chains. You can see some of this work. The Jews who were taken captive by the Assyrians took this secret with them, and it existed for a short time in Assyria. The Assyrians used Judean artisans and Phoenician artisans to do this work. It's very unusual work. You take a piece of metal, gold or silver or bronze or whatever, you take a hammer and a chisel or something, and you chisel out the design on the back of the metal so that it comes through on the other side. Now, Shalmaneser III, who was lived probably 50 years after Solomon, Shalmaneser III had some Judean captives, and he used them to make a long piece like this. It was about went completely across his throne room, and he had two registers on it in which he had this repoussé work done on it, and it was had two columns. One showed the things he did in peacetime, and another showed things he did in wartime. So he had all these pictures of himself on these two registers made out of this kind of bronze metalwork. It's a very interesting activity. It's people have gone back to doing it again today, and it's some very beautiful things are made artistically with that kind of work. But it was known to David and to Solomon, and Solomon used it in the decoration of his temple. The palm trees and the chains were worked into this metal from the back side. They were so that they were raised on the front, and you could actually see them. Okay? Now, the greater house he lined with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and he set on it, literally, he had it hammered into it and through it, palm trees and chains. And he adorned the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Parvaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls, and the doors with gold. And he carved cherubim on the walls out of the cedar wood. This is called bas-relief when you carve things out of the surface of the wall. Some very beautiful things are done that way. He made the most holy house. Its length was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. Now, this is 30, this is 30, this is 30, and this is 30. So we actually ought to make that square, 30 feet on a side. And then this one is, it's hard to tell whether this is 90 feet from here to here or whether this 90 feet includes this 30. We'll see if it tells us. And he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. That means it was two-story. He had rooms along the top. And in the most holy house he made two cherubim of wood and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubim were 30 feet long. One wing of the cherub was 7.5 feet long, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was likewise 7.5 feet long, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was 7.5 feet also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. What that means is these cherubs had four wings. You saw the ark. If you saw the Raiders of the Lost Ark, this is the description they used to make that picture. In part, they had the wings sweeping out like this, and then they had this one looking down over here, and his wings sweeping out like this, and they touched. Whoops. Well, anyway, but they didn't show the wing going back, and of course, there's another wing over here and another wing over here, but they didn't show the wings going back to touch the wall. And two wings swept back to touch the wall. So each cherub had four wings, two that were put out like this to touch the wings of the other cherub, and two that went behind him to touch the wall. Okay. They are made out of wood overlaid with gold. The wings of these cherubs spread themselves forth 30 feet. And they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. Now, what that means is, here's 7.5 feet, 7.5 feet, 7.5 feet, and 7.5 feet. Now, you add those together, you get 30 feet. So that the wings of the cherubs went from wall to wall inside the Holy of Holies. Gives quite a bit of prominence to perfect righteousness and justice, doesn't it? All right, so he made the veil of blue, purple, and crimson, and fine linen, and wrought cherubim upon it. And also he made before the house two pillars of 35 cubits high, which is, again, roughly 60 feet. And the capital that was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits. That's another 7.5 feet. And he made changes in the inner sanctuary and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. And he called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the one on the left Boaz. Literally, he shall establish, and in this is strength. Now notice, he's not going to move the bronze altar from Gibeon. He's going to make another bronze altar like the one at Gibeon, and he's going to use that instead in Jerusalem for the temple. Moreover, he made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits its length, 20 cubits its breadth, and 10 cubits its height. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet high. Also, he made a melted sea, literally a big bathtub. He made a melted bathtub of 15 feet from brim to brim. That's like my swimming pool. My swimming pool is only 15 or 18 by 33. And this one's, 45 feet circumference. And it was 7.5 feet high, and it was 15 feet across. And that's where the priests washed up before they went in to do their duties. And under it was the similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about, 10 in a cubit, compressed, compassing the sea round about. Two rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking to the north, 3 to the west, 3 to the south, and 3 to the east. And the bathtub was set upon them, and all their rear sections were inward. And the thickness of it was a hand breadth. It was about 6 inches thick. And the brim of it like the work of a brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. And it received and held 3,000 baths of water. He also made 10 lavers, put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things as they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in. So the priests got to go swimming. And the animal, the dead animals got washed in the little lavers. Let me see if I can do this for you. And then here's, there are 3 oxen. Well, ain't much of drawing oxen, but anyway, there they are. And their backs, of course, would go back underneath here, and then these would come in here, and it would be 3 here, and 3 here. And then there'd be 5 labors on this side and 5 labors on this side. And this is where they washed the sacrifices, and then here is where the priests washed. Okay, and he made 10 lampstands of gold in verse 7 and set them in the temple according to their form, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right and 5 on the left. And he made 100 basins of gold. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court and overlaid the doors of them with bronze. And the rest of this, it just tells what he did. And a lot of detail, the 400 pomegranates and the bases and the labors and the sea and oxen and the pots and the shovels and the flesh hooks. All those neat things that you have to carry out animal sacrifice. Verse 17 says that in the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zereda. And so Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the bronze could not be found out. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables on which the showbread was set. Moreover, the lampstands with their lamps, that they should burn according to the ordinance, before the inner sanctuary of pure gold. chapter 5, verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of Yahweh was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments he put in the treasuries of the house of God. Now there was a bank inside this temple somewhere. I'm not sure where, but that's where all the goodies were put. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the princes of the fathers of the children of Israel, to Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is in Zion. So they took it from Zion to the temple, from the tent that David built to the temple. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves to the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. Now notice Solomon's going to be smarter than his daddy. He's going to do it the right way the first time. He's not going to mess up and get people killed and have to go home and sulk for a while. Solomon's going to do it right the first time. He has the Levites do the carrying. And they brought up the Ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels who were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. So they struck the tent one more time and brought it to Jerusalem. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen which could not be counted for numbered or numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of Yahweh into its place, to the inner sanctuary of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and its staves from above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. Now, isn't that an interesting story? See, whoever wrote this wrote it before the destruction of the temple in 586. The temple was destroyed in 586. Unless, of course, you say that Ezra wrote it after the exile, in which case he would be talking about the second temple, and I don't think he is. I think whoever wrote this section wrote it before the destruction of the temple in 586 B.C. All right, there was nothing in the ark except the two tables which Moses put in it at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. Now, two things are missing. Anybody know what they are? What's missing? The pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Those are gone. They're not there anymore. Don't know what happened to them, but they're not there. And so it came to pass, when the priests had come out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by courses. Also the Levites, who were the singers, there's your choir, all of them from the group of the choir of Asaph, from the choir of Heman, and from the choir of Jeduthun, three choirs, with their sons and their brothers. Notice they wore choir robes, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps. These are their musical instruments. They played and sang at the same time. Fortunately, nowadays we don't have to do that. We can have instrumentalists play and we can sing. Works out a lot better. Most of us aren't good enough to sing and play at the same time. And they stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, brass choir. This is a brass choir, 120 trumpeters. Various brass instruments, 120 member brass choir. Now, I bet that was good. I would like to have heard that. They have the Canadian brass now, and then they have another group of brass out on the west coast that's pretty good. But there are only about 15 or 16 of them in there. Can you imagine what it sounds like with a 100 piece brass ensemble? A lot of good noise. Music, we hope. It even came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, notice, music the way it ought to sound, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking Yahweh. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and the instruments of music and praised Yahweh, saying, "For he is good, for he has kept it and endured forever," that at that very moment the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of Yahweh, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of Yahweh had filled the house of God. Now this is the last time the Shekinah glory will ever occur or be visible until either the rapture or the second advent. This is the last time that any Israelite ever saw the Shekinah glory cloud, except for Ezekiel in his visions. Then said Solomon, Yahweh has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for you and a place for your dwelling forever. And now that was his prayer to God. Notice, short prayer. Then the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. Now this is his blessing. And he said, blessed be the Yahweh Elohim of Israel, who has with his hands fulfilled that which he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither did I choose any man to be ruler over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem. Oh, what a marvelous statement that is. Does that mean the Arabs can't have it? That's right. And that means no matter what kind of a deal they want to cut with the Arabs will never possess Jerusalem for any length of time. God will ultimately give it back. I have chosen Jerusalem. Might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Yahweh Elohim of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, for as much as it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. It was a good thought. But Yahweh said to David my father, notwithstanding, you shall not build a house, but your son. Spoken. For I am risen up in the place of David, my father, and I am seated on the throne of Israel as God promised, and I have built a house for the name of the Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And in it have I put the ark, in which is the covenant of Yahweh that he made with the children of Israel. Now this is his prayer before the congregation. And he stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 7.5 feet long and 7.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet high, and had set it in the center of the court, and on it he stood, and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hand toward heaven. And he said, O Yahweh Elohim of Israel, there is no God like you in the heaven nor in the earth, who keeps covenant, and who demonstrates loyalty to your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept with your servant David my father that which you have promised him, and have spoken with your mouth, and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, there shall not fail you a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, if only thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as you have walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be verified, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God really dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Solomon understood the issue. This was not going to contain God. It was a place for him to stop by every once in a while. Check out how things were coming along. As if he didn't know. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken to the cry and the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place of which you have said that you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. Listen, therefore, to the supplications of your servant and to the supplications of your people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when you hear, forgive. Now, Saul was a wise man. He understood that the Jews were going to mess up over and over and over again. And so he's already asking that when they confess, please pardon them, Lord. Now, he goes on to say that he goes through the five cycles of discipline and mentions them, and then he mentions the foreigners, and then he mentions the people going out to war against their enemies. And then finally, In verse 40, he makes this conclusion. Now, my God, let I beseech you, your eyes be open. Let your ears be attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. Now, therefore, arise, O God, Lord God, into your resting place. You in the ark of your strength. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember the acts of loyal love of David your servant. Now when Solomon had ceased praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So we have another miracle. All the sacrifices don't have to be burnt in fire. God burned them up for them. And the priests could not enter the house of Yahweh because the glory of Yahweh had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, the glory of Yahweh upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground on the pavement. And they worshipped and praised Yahweh and said, For he is good, for his kesed endureth forever. That's the marvelous refrain of Psalm 139. It covers the whole psalm. Every verse has this refrain in it. For he is good, for his loyal love endureth forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, and so the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Can you imagine the mess from sacrificing 120,000 sheep? Or for that matter, 22,000 oxen. Well, I bet it'd take a year to slaughter that many cows, even in the slaughterhouses of Kansas City. So I don't know. Interesting. Now a little music again. The priests stood at their post, and the Levites also, with the instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise Yahweh, because his loyalty endureth forever, when David praised by means of their ministry. Please notice that it's perfectly legitimate for believers to praise the Lord by music. And the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Well, then it tells about what else he did. The eighth day in verse 9, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their tents, happy and merry in their hearts for the goodness that Yahweh had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. And so Solomon finished the house of Yahweh and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of Yahweh and in his own house, he prosperously effected. Well, that's the building of the temple. Solomon carried it out. David planned it. Please notice that the plans were drawn by David. David was the architectural planner who did all the planning. All Solomon did was finish gathering materials and put the building up. David had already drawn all the blueprints for it. Okay, I think this is a good place to stop. I hate to stop here, but I think it'd be better because that way we'll have time for prayer meeting. We'll stop here, and then we'll pick it up with verse 48 and finish this little section that is taken from both Chronicles and Isaiah about where God really lives, and then we'll have the conclusion of the death of Stephen. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight that you made it possible for us to more or less be observers at this great event of the history of the nation of Israel. How wonderful it is to see the great promise with which this temple began. And yet, less than 500 years later, it was filled with idols of heathen gods, with little cubicles where people came and offered human sacrifice and desecrated that temple that you allowed to be built in Jerusalem. So it behooves us to remember, Father, that no house, no church, no seminary, no denomination can ever long endure. With each generation, you have to raise up new people to do your will and your work on the planet. We recognize that. We know that right now our church is seeking those things that are close to your heart from your word. We have no guarantee that that will continue. or that the people we send out of here as seminary graduates will hold to the fundamentals of the faith. We can only send them forth with a prayer to you to guard them and to watch over them and to watch over us, so that we might be steadfast and loyal in the word of God that you have left us. Teach us then from these things we have studied, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.